Then they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So we are, as I mentioned previously, considering the I am sayings of our Lord in the Gospel of John. And the I am sayings of Christ are his self-disclosure as to who he is. They are his self-revelation. Each of the I am sayings in John's Gospel are constructed in an emphatic way. Ego eimi, which places emphasis on the pronoun I, which is Christ. I am, is the sense. With this emphasis, is more like a proclamation. Further, we have been studying a specific category of the I am sayings, those that have a predicate nominative, that is, a noun that completes the to-be verb. The predicate nominative serves to qualify, to identify, and define the subject pronoun I, such as, I am the light of the world, or I am the resurrection and the life. Today, we continue our exposition on the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, where three times Christ proclaims, I am the bread of life. It was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 through 15 that occasioned and served as an introduction to our Lord's bread of life discourse. This miracle served as a sign and credentialed and authenticated Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God. It credentialed his divine nature. The crowd of some 20,000 rightly then identified Christ as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. In raising up a prophet likened to Moses, they thought, as in the days of Moses, he had come back. And this man, Jesus, could feed thousands of people with miraculous food, even as the great lawgiver Moses had done in the wilderness when manna came down from heaven. They said, this is of a truth. That prophet, the prophet after Moses, that should come into the world. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to take him by force and make him king. That he would lead the revolt and the insurrection. It was a misguided enthusiasm, a misplaced zeal. They understood or misunderstood the nature of the Messiah and his kingdom. They viewed the Messiah as an earthly, as a political Messiah, one that would bring economic prosperity back to Israel, one that would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and they could not see beyond the material world and their physical needs. The morning after the miracle, the crowd discovered that Jesus had mysteriously disappeared. Unbeknownst to the crowd, early in the morning, Jesus caught up with his disciples in the boat, walking on water. Another miracle. And after catching up with the disciples, the boat then landed immediately on the shore of Capernaum. The crowd, searching for Christ, for Jesus, realized that he was no longer there, that he had left Bethsaida, and so they returned to Capernaum, and there they found Jesus. And what transpired was a dialogue between Jesus and this audience who asked him numerous questions. This dialogue is known as the Bread of Life Discourse, and it runs from verses 26 through 59. The first question they ask him is this: Rabbi, when did you come here? Christ did not answer this question. He ignores this question. Rather, he sharply reprimands them because their motive for searching for him was completely wrong. So in verse 26, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, that is the sign that credentialed me as the Messiah, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. They sought him because they didn't seek him because they saw the signs, but because their hunger had been satisfied and they wanted more. They failed to see the significance of the bread feeding miracle. They failed to see what the bread symbolized. The loaves that Jesus miraculously distributed to the multitude was the sign of heavenly food, the food of eternal life. But they couldn't see beyond the material world. They couldn't see beyond their physical needs. So their motive for seeking after Christ was self-serving. They were spiritually blind. They were unconverted. Now, in this context, the crowd is coming to Christ for food. And so Christ seizes upon this opportunity to teach them. And we read in verse 27, Labor not for the meat which perishes, or food, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed, that is, divinely appointed and credentialed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. In verse 27, two things are contrasted as objects of man's desire and pursuit. What man is not to labor for negatively, and what man is to labor for. Labor not for meat that perishes. The word translated meat here is brosis, which means food, not sirloin steak or something like that. It simply means food here. We're not to put our energy in obtaining food that only sustains mortal life or physical life. This is only temporary. Rather, we're to expend our energy pursuing food that endures unto everlasting life. We ought to labor for food that sustains and produces everlasting life. Labor for the right kind of food that issues in eternal life. So Jesus is not only the one that gives this food, as we will find today, he is the food itself. He is the bread of life. Now, what is condemned here? What's condemned is making this temporal world the supreme object of our desire and our pursuit in life, to the neglect of our soul and eternal state. The state of our souls should be our greatest priority in this life, and that's the area that we should exert our energy and our effort. The figure of speech, food that perishes, signifies the world and all its enjoyments, things that we strive for, a good home, a good life, position, pleasure, honor, wealth. These are only temporal and soon perish. Christ says in Matthew 6:33, Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will take care of the necessities of our earthly life. Our Heavenly Father knows what things we have need of. And our priority is to seek first the kingdom of God. Labor for this. Labor in prayer. Labor in studying the Bible. Labor in preparing for the assembly of the saints. Labor in your sanctification and the mortification of sin. Now in verse 29, the audience asked Christ a second question. They asked, "What shall we do then that we might work the works of God?" The purpose of this question was to inquire how this food that endures until eternal life, how are we to procure this food? What shall we do to obtain this food that you speak of? Typical of the Jewish mindset, they asked what works they needed to perform to earn this everlasting food. What they meant by works of God is what works of man are required by God that we might obtain this food unto everlasting life. To them, it was in essence the keeping of the law. Christ answers by redefining what the Jews referred to as the works of God. "This is the work of God," he says, "that you believe on him whom he has sent." He replaces works of God, plural, with the work of God, singular. He changes the meaning of works of God, works of man that God requires, to the works of God that God does in man. And here Christ tells us that faith is the work of God, not the work of man. Only one thing is needful, and this one thing he makes it very plain. It is faith. Faith is the sovereign and supernatural work of God in the heart of man. Faith is God's work, not man's work. It is the gift of God. And Jesus says in verse 26, "Labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you." It's a gift of God. Now that brings us to verses 30 through 35 this morning. The audience now asks a third question. They're now in the synagogue in Capernaum. And they ask him this third question. "What signs showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now really, as if the feeding of the 5,000 was not enough, it seems inconceivable that they would ask him for another sign. They completely depreciated this bread-eating miracle the day before. An incredible miracle. Evidently, it didn't measure up to the miracle of Moses, who rained manna from heaven. Just the day before, they proclaimed Christ to be the prophet like unto Moses, the Messiah. They wanted to make him king. But Jesus absolutely refused. The Jews began to realize that their notion of an earthly political Messiah was not the same as Jesus's. Their understanding of the Messiah and his kingdom was quite different than what Jesus was teaching. And therefore, they needed more proof, more evidence. In order for the Jews to believe on him, they wanted to see a greater miracle. If he were the Messiah, then he needed to perform a miracle on the same level of Moses. "What signs showest thou then?" The thou was emphatic in that. What sign do you show us? They were deceived with the idea that they wanted more evidence and pretending that if they had this evidence, they would believe. But there would never be enough evidence to convince them because their hearts were hardened against Christ. It wasn't a matter of weighing the evidences. It was a matter of the heart. Reminds me of the new atheism today, where you get Richard Dawkins saying, "Why did you hide yourself from me, God? I need more evidence." It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of the heart. a matter of hatred of God, a biasness against God. And these Jews were biased against Christ. In their presuppositions, there was no way that they would accept Him as the Messiah. There was no way they would honor Him now as the Messiah that He taught, not what they thought was. The Jews always demanded a sign from Christ. They always did. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? The Jews require a sign. On one occasion, Christ reproved the scribes and the Pharisees when they asked to see a sign, and He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And indeed, the Jews had signs, evidences, and proofs in abundance of Christ's Messiahship, but they would not see them. The Jews misunderstood the nature of faith. They put sight before belief. "What signs showest thou then that we may see and believe thee?" But look at what Christ said in verse 36. "You have seen me, and you believe not." You have seen me, and you believe not. See, they were disingenuous when they said that we might see and believe you. We read in 2 Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight. And in Hebrews 11:1, that famous passage, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence." Elenkos, the evidence of things not seen. Now this word evidence, elenkos, is commonly applied to our senses, the subject of our senses, that which is observed and proved through our senses, demonstrated to our senses. And here's the paradox. The term elenkos implies sense perception as a proof. But faith proves that which is unseen. Faith furnishes to the mind a clear proof of the things God has testified and do exist, and though they are not visible to our senses. By faith, these unseen things become certainty. They become a reality. Remember, Thomas had to put his hand on the nail prints of Christ. He had to put his hand on the piercing of Christ before he would believe. What did Christ say? "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So the Jews had a gross misunderstanding of what faith is. Now, in asking for a sign, they quoted from Psalm 78, 24 and 25, and provoked then this comparison between Christ's miracle of feeding the 5,000 and Moses giving Israel manna from heaven. I'll read you Psalm 78, 24 and 25. "And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." You see, at that time, there was an expectation that when the Messiah comes, He would give the people manna from heaven once again as Moses did. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." The miracle wrought by Moses fed the people for 40 years. The miracle by Christ, only for one day. Moses fed an entire nation, some 2 million or so. You only fed 20,000. Moses gave us bread from heaven, and you gave us only ordinary bread, the bread that we eat every day. Moses' bread was created out of nothing. You made bread from existing bread. Show us a better sign of the same magnitude as Moses' miracle. Then we will believe. Jesus responds to this and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Again here, which is distinctive of John's gospel, we find the double amen. Amen, amen. Only used in John's gospel 25 times. But it presents a very strong statement. I tell you the truth, he's saying. He's going to dispel their misconceptions about Moses. And he corrects them and contradicts them on their basic presupposition. It was not Moses that gave you that bread from heaven. My Father in heaven is the real giver of that bread. Moses was only the instrument of God. Secondly, the bread that God gave Israel through Moses was not the true bread. It was merely a material bread. The bread that Christ speaks of is the true bread, the real bread. In the original, it reads, there's a restrictive attributive, so it reads something like this. The bread out of heaven, I mean the true bread. The adjective true bread contrasts the spiritual and divine nature of this bread with the mere physical nature of the manna. This bread is of a much higher order than manna ever was. This is the bread of life. This bread gives life. Eternal life to those who are dead. It's the divine food that feeds and nourishes man's soul. And third, in contrast, there's this contrast made between the verbs has given, referring to the manna in the past, and gives, referring to the true bread. God's gift of manna ceased, but God keeps giving the true bread. And continues giving the true bread. Manna from heaven only satisfied man's physical need. And it disappeared when Israel entered into the land of Canaan. Manna has no power over death. Everyone that ate manna in the wilderness died. And the physical manna perished and disintegrated with time. And everyone that ate the manna perished with time. Christ says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven," referring to himself. For the bread, the true bread of God, is that, or he, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Christ gives life. He gives eternal life. A man may eat of the true bread and never die. It's food that endureth unto everlasting life. Further, this manna was only for Israel. The bread from heaven is for all that believe. It extends beyond the limits of Israel and includes the Gentiles. Christ is a true bread. We read at the end of verse 33, that giveth life unto the world, not just to the Jews. It's intended to give life to all mankind, out of every kindred and people and tongue and nation. And then we read in verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." It's like the woman at the well. "Give me to drink." They're still thinking material. The material bread. Physical bread. Christ had certainly aroused the curiosity of the Jews. There was some impression made on them with his words. But they were spiritually blind. They still understood his words in a material sense. They had been fed by the loaves the day before, and they wanted this to be a permanent gift. Give us this every day. Lord, evermore give us this bread. And evermore undoubtedly refers to the manna, which was renewed every morning. If Jesus will give us this bread daily, then we'll follow him. So I truly doubt if the Jews spoke this sincerely. I think it was said with some sarcasm. Probably was taken very lightly. If you have such valuable benefits to bestow, then we would like to be partakers of them. How patient our Lord is when the crowd takes his word insincerely, takes his words lightly. Up to this point, Christ has not explicitly stated that he is the bread of life. Although clearly implied, he has yet to fully reveal himself as the bread of life. Now he makes this identification explicitly. He speaks plainly, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Earlier in verse 27, Christ held out a promise that the Son of Man shall give you the food that endureth unto everlasting life. Now he says, I am the bread of life. I not only am the giver of eternal life, I am the bread of life. Everything from the previous day, the miracle of feeding the 5,000, was gradually unfolding his identity as the true bread that came down from heaven, of that food that endured unto everlasting life. And everything came to a head with these words, I am the bread of life. When the Jews asked, Lord, evermore give us this bread, Jesus responded, I am the bread. The bread of which Christ speaks of is not like manna, which Israel picked up from the ground and ate in the wilderness. It is nothing less than Christ himself. I am the life-giving bread. Christ is the one who imparts, nourishes, and sustains life. He is the giver of life. And not just any kind of life, but spiritual and everlasting life, which he conveys unto the soul of man. Now, bread's a metaphor that the common man could understand. Bread was the principal element for a normal diet in New Testament times. They didn't have the convenience of supermarkets to buy a variety of food. You had bread. And most of these folks were poor. And when you couldn't afford anything else, you ate bread. Bread was a necessary food. It was essential for existence. One could not survive without bread. It sustained life. Christ is to the soul what bread is to the body. There's no spiritual life or health apart from Christ, the bread of God, the true bread of God. Without Christ, man will perish. Bread is a food that's fitted for all. It's food for the kings. It's food for the poor. It's food for the rich. It's food for the Jew. It's food for the Gentile. He satisfies every class of sinner. Bread meets the needs of all. So is Christ able to satisfy every kind of sinner. Bread is a daily food. You remember our Lord in the model prayer taught us to pray for our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a daily food. Bread is something we need every day. And so it is spiritually. We must feed on Christ daily. For it is Christ, the true bread, who nourishes and sustains our spiritual life. Bread is satisfying food. Bread was the staple of one's diet. So must Christ be to our spiritual hunger. He satisfies all our spiritual needs and desires. He alone can satisfy our soul. He alone can meet our deepest need. And then we come to the latter part of verse 35. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Never is stressed or emphatic both times by use of the double negative ume. He that cometh to me shall by no means hunger, and he that believeth on me shall by no means thirst. No room is left for spiritual hunger and thirst after receiving Christ. Coming and believing are essentially synonymous here. Perhaps we can distinguish between the two, thinking of coming as the first movement of the soul towards Christ, and believing as that which is continues, a continued action. Both presuppose the sovereign work of God in drawing the sinner to Christ. Just as Christ will tell us later in verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now there are a number of figures of speech, of metaphors that describe faith. And here, coming to Christ is in the context of spiritual hunger and starvation. And that describes what believing in Christ is. There are many others, such as receiving Christ, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, fleeing to Christ, laying hold of Christ, eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And we'll get into that later in chapter 6. These are all expressions of faith, and they depict the state of mind of the sinner, of their need of Christ, of their understanding of how empty they are without Christ, how polluted and corrupt they are without Christ. Hunger and thirst are used figuratively here for a restless in a dissatisfied state, which is the consequence of the state of sin and misery that man's born into. It's a state of spiritual death. And Christ gives life to those who are dead in sin. And man must eat of this bread, the true bread of life, or he will die. All that the world has to offer will leave him empty. Disappointed and frustrated. There is no true happiness in riches and in the material things of this world. And man continually lusts after them. He needs more and more, never being satisfied with the things of this world. I need more money. I need a better job. I need a bigger house. I need a better car. More, more, never being satisfied. There is no true happiness in the things of this world, in the riches of this world. The soul of every person is naturally starving through sin. Relief from spiritual starvation is only found in Christ. Only Christ can relieve us of our sin and misery. Christ is the satisfier of man's soul. In Him, in the atoning death on the cross, in His love, in His grace, in His power, in His blood, in His righteousness, in His intercession at the right hand of God. Only in Him and Him alone can man find peace and find all their wants supplied to the fullest. In Him there is life. He's the bread of life, the true bread that will fill and satisfy your soul with good things. Mercy and grace and pardon of sin, a new heart. These are the greatest gifts that will fill the soul and endure and last forever. Christ is the necessary food for man's soul. And we must come to Him by faith. We must believe on Him and commit our souls into His hand. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. This is not said as some abstract truth. It's an appeal for people to believe on Him. It's an invitation to come and believe on Christ. Christ is ready and willing to give grace and to pardon sin, to quicken and to make alive. He is a procurer and a bestower of true life and happiness. Do you realize that your life is empty and meaningless apart from Him, and you spend all your days thinking, what's the purpose of my life? What's the meaning of my life? Because you have not Christ. Do you need Christ? What do you know? Do you know anything about spiritual hunger? Maybe you need God to show you how empty your life is without a Savior. Do you feel an emptiness in your soul? Do you see the vanity of your life without Christ? You have no purpose without Him. You have no life without Christ. Has God brought you to the point when you say, I must have Christ if I'm to have life? One taste of this bread and you'll never be the same. Taste and see that the Lord is good. To trust Him is to be blessed and to never hunger again. To eat this bread is to live forever. I want to close by quoting Isaiah 55, 1 and 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or the true bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligent unto Me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto Me, hear, and your soul shall live. If you know not Christ, you have not life. You can speak about happiness. You can speak about pleasure. You can speak about meaning. They are all empty terms without Christ. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Grab hold of Christ. Rest in Christ. These are things that express faith in Him. Father, bless Your word and glorify Yourself. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.